So we've been looking, there we are. So we've been looking at this paragraph from verse 15 down through verse 20. And just a couple more things we want to talk about there before we move on through that we have not discussed. Kind of remember that verses 3 through 8, Paul begins a thanksgiving prayer and then transitions in verse 9 going through verse 23 as an intercession prayer. Though, as you have noticed, in that intercession prayer, Paul does a typical thing and does a little deviation to talk about the supremacy of Christ and what Christ has done. The point of that, when we get to the end of verse 23, the point of that is going to be, see why we thank God. So I'm thankful for you, but I pray for you and thank God, as verse 3 would say, we always thank God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Well, what are we thanking God for? Okay, so that's a lot of what he's doing in this section, is talking about what we're thanking God for and why we should thank God for what God has done. So let's kind of get ourselves all together on this then. Let's read 15 down through verse 20 here, and then we'll talk about a few things we didn't talk about last week. And again, your observations are important here. So verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So you come to that that big section there, obviously knowing what we know later in the letter, that we have people in the Colossae area that are pressuring the church and trying maybe to affect the church in some way as to go off for other philosophies, other ideas, other spirits, elemental spirits, as chapter 2 is going to talk about, which we'll talk about when we get there. All those things. So why would you do that when Christ is all in all and he has done all of these things? So that's kind of the primary point. So let me ask you a couple of things. When he says here that all things there in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. I think one of the things you should think about is that suggests an eternal purpose in creation. Wouldn't you say so? That suggests an eternal purpose in creation. We kind of mentioned that last week. Paul in Ephesians goes into that in great detail, where he says before the foundation of the world, he purposed that he would choose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and goes into all these things that before anything was created, God has made this because he has an eternal purpose for what we're doing. So we always want to keep that in mind. Paul's very brief about it here. So all things through him and for him. And then he's before all things, in him all things hold together. Okay, draw a conclusion there. In him all things hold together.
Without him, nothing would be.
Okay, so not only in starting, but right now to this day. So that's a perfect tense verb, and it means everything is still held together by him. So we always look at this invisible gravity and, you know, all these things, and God says, I could just stop that any moment. If I just took away myself and didn't have my hand in this, everything would fly apart in a moment. So that's always interesting. Cheryl, will you say something?
I was just thinking that I noticed, and I can't remember what it said, it was in 2 Peter. It talks about God and Christ taking care of the heavens and the earth. And it just made me realize that we hear so much about the environment and how everything is going to end in 12 hours. This, to me, kind of disputes that theory, because God in Christ is in charge of what's going to happen to this earth.
Yes. There's no question that we can negatively affect our environment, and that the Bible talks about that. By the way, there are passages in the Old Testament where God condemns nations for murdering, you know, all kinds of animals. I'm using the word murder there in a very loose way, but killing all the, you know, animals, or cutting down trees, or, you know, doing violence to His creation. So we don't want to take away from that part of it, obviously. But on the other hand, this God in the Old Testament also talks about, I tell the waters to stop here. I'm the one who controls this. I'm the one who controls that. And we're, for the most part, too puny in order to change as much as people think. You know, like, oh, well, we keep hearing that Florida's going to be flooded, or New York's going to disappear, or stuff like this. Some people are rooting for it, but I don't think I am. Especially California, you know. Home state, you know. Don't do that. Anyway, you're right. Okay, and then, yeah. Sorry.
I think the concept here is important as we think about God's involvement in our, not just the world, but in our life. The people that hold that clockmaker view, that in creation, you know, God was the clockmaker, He wound up and it's just going to keep ticking, you know, interminably, and nothing's required. It's really hard to take that view and then also take a view that says that God providentially supports His people. We need to take great hope in the fact that we aren't alone in facing the powers around us. But we can only really take that view effectively if we also believe that Jesus and God are involved in supporting the world more generally. Otherwise, just none of it makes sense. You can't believe that God providentially supports His people, but also has no interaction with creation anymore, because that would imply that the clockmaker, like, blows that up every time He gets involved.
Yes. Good point.
And we need to believe that God is providentially supporting us.
Pretty tough to read the entire Old Testament and not get that picture that God is involved constantly in everything. And as someone said, and I this is just an interesting play on words, but history is His story. And really, and when it comes down to that, as you read Scripture, that's exactly what it is. It is His story, because He's the one who is always in control. And that's what this passage is really emphasizing, is that very important point. So then, let's step on verse 18, and He is the head of the body. So He's all these things over the universe, but He's also our head. He's also our Lord. So head over the body, what does that imply? There should be a couple of things you would think of at least. There is a body. Okay, we are the body, and He is the head of the body. Julie? He's in control. Okay, He is. Sorry, I can't hear you through the mask.
We move at His control.
Okay, we move at His control. Thank you. We move at His control. We are in submission to Him, since He is the head. Good. What else?
Authority.
Authority. Authority, which would be the same thing. That's right. The authority He has. Sure. He keeps us. He provides for us. He is the one who is overall and provider. Any other?
There.
Yeah.
I would
would say without the head, the body can't have sustenance. So the head has to provide what the rest of the body needs to survive.
Yeah, without the head, the body cannot survive. Exactly. Jesus' analogy of I'm the vine, you are the branches, has that as analogy as well. Okay? Relationship. There's an interrelationship here. And we are dependent on Him, but He has produced us to also be effective for Him. Make sense? I mean, we don't just have a head. The body is going to be important to the head, and He creates this metaphor of we are a body. Therefore, He functions through us. I mean, I'm not saying everything He does is through us, but I'm saying He functions through us. We need to understand we're not a body that just has no motion, just flops around or barely moves or lays in bed or something like this. His body functions and has a purpose in the world. Thus the idea of body-head relationship. We don't like the idea of paralysis from the neck down. Well, I still got my thinking. Yeah, well, that's not exactly what we're looking for, and that's not what God's looking for either. Okay? So there's that relationship. All right, good. All right, so now notice He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean He's the beginning? It says He's the beginning.
This feels like one of those trap questions. Yeah. We're nervous.
This isn't a trap question. I just asked what it means. That's not.
We've been here before.
Could be very, very simple, Chip.
I think it's the one other thing that comes to mind for me is the meaning of firstborn to God in the first place. In the Old Testament, we see there's a special relationship of the firstborn to the rest of the children of the family. So that seems to me that firstborn relationship means something.
Okay, yeah, so He started this paragraph with Him being the firstborn of all creation. So when He says here, He is the beginning, we would not conclude He had a beginning.
Okay. Revelation, He's the beginning and the end. He's the culmination of all things, though.
All right. Beginning has to do with the idea of source here. And in fact, many who are Greek authorities would actually say the idea here is the picture of He's the beginning of all things, meaning He's the source of all things. He's the one who starts all things. Okay? So it's that picture, and as Chip said, you go back then to verse 15 where He says He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who is the preeminent, who starts everything and makes everything happen. So pretty interesting, as we talked about last week, that this is the God who died on the cross. This is the same one. This is the same individual who did all of these things and then comes down to earth and takes on flesh, that's what He's going to get to then when we get down to verse 20. All right? And then the firstborn from the dead, what does that mean? First to rise from the dead, and you said go to heaven, okay? Probably, maybe first to rise from the dead and not die again. How about that? So, because we had others rise from the dead before, but they died again. I always think of people like Lazarus, you know, and think, yeah, he went through all the suffering of death. Oh, goody, I get to do it again. Maybe God was merciful for him. He just went to sleep and didn't wake up next time. But None of us would look forward. We're not looking forward to the first time to have to be raised and then have to go through that whole thing a second time. It doesn't sound a lot of fun at all. So he is the one who... So in that he's the firstborn from the dead, notice that he says he's the firstborn that in everything he might be preeminent. So how does his resurrection make him preeminent about in everything? What about the resurrection that makes him preeminent?
It presents the idea that he controls life and death. He can choose to take life up, and he can choose to lay it down as he sees fit.
All right, so and Jesus even says that when he's on the earth. I lay my life down, and I will take it up. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. So there's an idea of power there. What else would we think of when the resurrection then makes him preeminent in everything?
Well, you could conclude through much of the spiritual struggle in the Bible that Satan has pretty great power. But we have a few windows into the fact that it's limited. Job being one of them, where Satan has to ask. But for much of the rest of the Bible, I think you could conclude that Satan has pretty significant power, and maybe a whole lot of power. But his greatest power is in death. Sin leads to death. And so when Christ defeats death and doesn't die again, right? Just being raised, as we see, there are lots of people raised in the Bible. So many that they aren't all your name in the New Testament,
yeah.
Right? So being raised is not unique. Not dying again is unique, and it shows that Satan's power is clearly limited, because that was his main tool, was death, and that was taken from him.
That's exactly right. So the idea of Jesus conquering death, he conquers the strongest power that Satan has. I mean, we're all... examples of Satan's power. Through his power, we sin. Through his power, the result of sin is death. Jesus conquering death then conquers everything Satan has. And that was the whole point. Sin and death start in the garden, and the only way God can reverse that is by coming and doing what Jesus did. Not only conquer Satan in that he lives a perfect life, he does not sin, but then has the ability and power because of that to actually conquer death. In Revelation chapter 1, in the vision that you see in chapter 1, Jesus has the keys to what? Death and Hades. He's got the keys. So he's the only one that breaks the doors back the other way. Up to that point, doors swing only one way. And you can't get back out. He breaks the doors the other way. He shatters that, leading us, and then you get that Hebrews analogy again, leading us then to victory. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? You know, there is no victory, because through Christ we have the victory. Death and sin do not have victory over us anymore. So all of those pictures, and you keep seeing that, you know, like, In Zechariah chapter 3, you have Joshua the high priest standing there in filthy garments, and Satan standing next to him doing what? Accusing. You just basically say, you can't do anything about this guy. I've got it. And then you see in Revelation 12 that the battle in heaven and Satan's angels are cast down through the resurrection. And the scripture says that the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, is cast down. So he loses that power. Isn't that quite an image, isn't it? Satan up in heaven just accusing us every minute. Just see? We're not here going, can I tell you? Exactly. See? Christ then conquers and casts the accuser down. So he cannot accuse us anymore. Wow. Every time I think about, and I know you do too, but every time I think about the idea, when you get into the depth of what it really meant to get rid of our sins and what it really meant to save us and what it took to save us from sin, and this monumental result of the crucifixion and resurrection and the reconciliation and the permanent picture that we have of our own salvation, in which we, unless we just rebel, we cannot fall from Him. We're not, He's going to get us there. It just is something too big for me to really comprehend how He could do all that for terrible sinners like us. That's, I think, just pretty amazing. All right, and so He's the firstborn of the dead, that in everything He may be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Very tough little statement there. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Might be aware that if you were reading one of the older versions, like the American Standard Version, 1889 business, so just shortly before I was born, you have the idea of the words of God are not in the Greek and not in the English translation. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. Now, there's no doubt it's the fullness of God. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says the same thing. It says all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus' body. But what does it mean when He says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? Or the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him? Sure.
Well, what comes to my mind is when Jesus said to His apostles, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father in heaven, you've seen God. So God and Christ are the same. And they think the same, and they're part of God, and they're both the same.
Yeah, no question. Here's the primary point, that if you change the word God to deity, He is all the fullness of deity is in Him. So He is deity in every way. He is God in every way, and no one needs to think any differently about that. I struggle with this just from the standpoint of, does He mean God has Jesus here, and He goes, okay, I'm pleased to put my Godhead in you. I'm pleased to put my deity in you. And I struggled with that concept. That can't be right, because He's always been God. He doesn't change that. So then wait a minute. He's dealing with what He's going to be in, from our point of view, from the earth. When He comes in the flesh, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Him. And that's what you see. You probably understood that right off. I just got checked up. But all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Him in the body, even in incarnate position. And that's, of course, John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, would indicate that picture. Okay, and then He goes on to say, and through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Okay, so we talked quite a bit last week about this reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 or so, talks about how we use the word unite. He united all things in heaven and all things on earth. So both in heaven and earth. And you do get a picture, as we've talked about, you do get a picture that in the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, there's definitely disarray simply because you have Satan's kingdom. And there is a battle, and you see that battle that is going on. But we are part of how that battle plays out. So somebody might say that we're the chess pieces in some way, but we're more than that, obviously. But we are part of how that battle plays out. And the battle is over us, but it's over how God is perceived and how we respond, whether we're going to be the praise of His glory or we're going to profane His holy name, as Ezekiel talks about. All right? So one little thing I want you to notice there. So he reconciles all things in the earth and heaven and earth, making peace by the blood of Christ. Okay? Making peace. We talk about that in a lot of different ways. So what's some of the ways God has made peace, or Christ made peace?
And peace for us. Through his blood, we have salvation.
Okay, so we have peace with God because of the forgiveness of our sins and the blood that he offered for us. And so we were enemies, Romans chapter 5, we were enemies, and he has made peace between us and God. Okay? Another way of peace is made. This is talked about, by the way, as a definition of the mystery in Ephesians 3. Okay.
It kind of makes me think also this concept of justice to himself is seen a lot in Scripture, that God is this just being. It's the whole reason for all of it. He can't stand for sin and let that be allowed. So then all of this plan is laid out. And so one part of this is that he kind of makes peace with his own state of being, a being of justice that he is. He makes peace in that, like, it's hard to put into words exactly, but you know what I'm trying to say?
He justifies himself. And in fact, he mentions it that way. Romans chapter 3, he is made just and the justifier. So in doing this, good point, in doing this, he proves his own justice. See, that he is just. He's not like earthly judges that we see anywhere in the world, and certainly in America, where we go, where's the justice? What happened here? And we're very frustrated.
Out of Romans as well, 1 through 3, you see him talking about not just justifying himself, but he's justifying all people on earth.
Yeah.
And that's a peace that he brings, is that there is no more the Gentile and the Jew. There's no more all these different sects and different groups of people. We all are made peaceable within his body.
Good. So this making peace then is two-pronged here. It's not only us with God, but since it is peace with God, then it is automatically laying the groundwork for peace between us through God. There is no reason not to have peace because he made everybody, as Greg said, Romans 1 through 3 there, everybody's in sin. So when he justifies, then everybody then can have peace between. Danny, you say something?
I think you might want to think of this as being a final peace. It's final in all aspects.
Okay.
He has the authority. His say is final. It's all settled. There's no appeal. He is qualified.
Good. So we have a final peace. It's not a temporary peace. It's not a peace like between North Korea and South Korea. Who knows when it will break out again. This is a final piece. Good.
If you read the NAP version, I think that's pretty easy to understand. It says that through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on heaven or earth.
Okay, making peace by the blood of the cross, the NAP version. Good.
God's being able to reconcile in the first place. It wouldn't be there if there wasn't something wrong.
Good.
The point being is that something needs to be reconciled. And reconciliation includes peace between whoever the parties are that have something wrong between them. So he's able, as everyone said, to make peace. And I think it's also important that he's making peace, not commanding peace. He is, in a way, but he doesn't just automatically, put his fingers in everybody's at peace or command that he makes it by what he chooses. We either choose to accept it or not.
Good. Good. So the idea of reconciliation indicates enemies, indicates there's things wrong, and when he makes peace, it's a good point that Chip's making here, he makes peace, he doesn't just go, okay, peace. That would go back to what Jared was saying, then he would not have justified himself, he would not be just. So he actually has to go through this activity through the blood that cross through his body, then he actually makes peace. Exactly. So good point, Greg.
Okay, so take what you just said about the fact that the reconciliation, it has the base understanding that something was wrong. And that takes me back up to verse 18, that he was the firstborn of the dead. The problem was, we're all dead. We're not in peace with God. And so this wasn't the firstborn from dying a physical death and being resurrected to never die again. This was the firstborn from death to God.
Okay, good.
And so you see all through the Old Testament, all they're doing is putting off the judgment and reconciling for another year and trying to make amends to God. And Christ is the first to come and conquer that death. And then everything else is the layout of that. That not only did he do that to justify himself, as Jared said, he did it to justify everyone through the power of his blood on the cross.
Which is the idea of being firstborn from the dead.
Okay.
That means more to come.
Yeah.
So that's right. He's leading that way. Good point. So, in making peace, I'd like you to consider one other thing. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, you should notice something beginning about verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9. There's this whole chapter talking about the Messiah. You can see it in verse 1, shoot from the stump of Jesse, etc. Okay, so he gets down to verse 9, and he says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, remember peoples here referring to the nations, of him shall the nations inquire, same Gentiles, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand, yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, going all the way through that, but you'll notice just that idea in verse 10 through 12. He is not only gathering the banished of Israel, bringing his people back, referring to those who will be of the Israel nation, who are the remnant, who will believe in him and come back, but also he's assembling the nations. He's calling for the nations to come. This is what Paul refers to as the mystery. In Ephesians 3, how he could bring peace between all peoples, no matter what nationality you are, what nation you are, no matter what language you speak, he's going to bring you all into one, which is kind of an interesting contrast to the Tower of Babel, by the way, in Genesis 11, where they use one language to try to do their own bidding, and God then disperses them and then brings them back into one language again and makes them all one so they will actually honor him. And so this is that reversal. So here's what I want you to just consider, though. This is what it means to make peace. We have to respond to that, right? Shame on us when he went to the cross to make peace and we can't figure it out. that is a major issue. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you have seen that all across the country in churches not being able to make peace. And the Lord went to the cross to make that happen. And it starts with, as Ephesians 4 talks about, the way we approach our relationship between one another, and then that with the proper attitudes, gentleness, perseverance, patience with one another, and then with those foundations, then we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, I heard all the time I was growing up, peace is only on the Word of God and Scriptures. It is not. You have to have the attitude too. It has to go together. Those of us who are old, heard preachers just treat people horribly and preach like blasting out the back door and then turn around and say, "Oh, I told the truth." Well, yes. But, you know, can I have my asbestos underwear back, man? I mean, give me a break here. Just fry the pew off. There's a point where all of us have two sides to making peace. Yes, it has to be on the scriptures. Of course it does. But if I don't approach our study together on the scriptures with the attitude of gentleness and patience, because we don't all arrive at once, and all the things that he says there in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, as he begins that, we can't maintain the Spirit. Does that make sense? You just can't just go, that's true. Yes, it's the truth, but we don't all arrive at that at the same time, and it takes time for us to work that together. It's a process.
Gil, in the back in chapter 3, in the first part, he's talking about our attitudes that we shouldn't have, and then attitudes that we should have for each other.
Yes. Yes, when we get to Colossians 3, he's going to deal a lot with that, and he's going to use that word peace again. That's exactly right. So, I just wanted you to see that the outcome of what he does to make peace then transfers to us responding to that. And this is what Logan Chip was saying too, is a response to that in a very important way.
And just jump forward a couple of verses, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith.
Yes.
It's that continuation of,
right.
This is not I set it down and it is prepared and it's done. This is a two-way street. You have to continue.
You have to continue. Steadfast, unmovable, exactly.
Yeah, I can't help reference a couple things. We're studying Leviticus right now in long Wednesday nights. And the main theme, the main theme of that book is that God is holy. And for us to be able to even approach him, even in worship, we have to approach him from a standpoint of holiness. Well, we can't make ourselves holy. This is what Jesus achieves when he makes peace. He gives us a way to have all the things that are wrong that keep us from being holy, or another way of saying it, that make us unholy. He has a way of removing those things so that we can appear before God as holy. And that is what he did in the Garden of Eden. When God created the garden, that he was at perfect peace with Adam and Eve.
Good.
And from the point that sin entered, the rest of the Bible teaches us how do we get back to that peaceful relationship with God. And Colossians exposes a lot of that.
And by the way, you're talking about going back to the garden and saying there was perfect peace and all this. And you hit something in my mind, I'm thinking there, because as soon as sin takes place, not only is there disruption with God, but how's Adam and Eve's marriage doing? It just, There's no peace between them either. All of a sudden there's battle, there's, you know, he did it, she did it, Satan did it, everybody did it but me, and they're not getting along, and the curses have to do with how bad it's going to be, and it just falls apart from there. And so Christ is bringing that all back together. Another key that Chip mentions here that made me consider something else too. The key to peace among us, and not just here, but peace among with Christians all over the world, because it's not just peace with us, it's peace among with Christians everywhere. But the key to that is, first and foremost, is to understand we are all great sinners. Chip mentioned Leviticus. None of us are whole. He makes us whole. So it's like the story of Simon and the sinful woman. And Jesus uses that analogy. One guy owes 500 denarii and one owes 50. When neither can repay. So we're in the same boat. That brings us all down and keeps us at the same level. It also keeps us from looking out in the world and looking down our nose on anybody else, because we stand only by grace. That's the only way we stand. So all of that, you see, just the idea that he made peace, we really need to continue to think in terms of, yes, he made peace with us and him, but that transferred to the true meaning of the mystery was how he was going to make peace between us and all nations. A real, real critical point. Okay? So, just seeing that last part, made peace by the blood of the cross, and then, of course, he goes into verse 21. Once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. So he gets all this all the way down, and just, you know, all this great from being the firstborn of all creation, from starting everything, creating everything, he whittles it all down, and he says, and now you. It's right down, you were once alienated. So it's not one thing that anybody has ever done to deserve what he did. You were alienated. And he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death. He has reconciled us, even though we were hostile both in our thinking and in our deeds. Thoughts on that? Sure.
When I think of things like that, I think of Christ on the cross, and his mind must have been thinking of that. I'm doing this for all the people in the future and for the people that are here and now.
Yes, absolutely. When he's on the cross, when he gives himself up for that, and during his 3.5-year ministry, many times he could have been taken, and they could have taken him. Not until he says, and then he gives himself up, knowing full well, I'm doing this so that I can make peace with the world.
Angels, they would have come down and saved him. He wouldn't do that.
Right. Good point. All right. Very good. We'll probably be able to move now a little faster here in the last part of chapter 1. My plan is to get to chapter 2. I knew we would take this pretty slow here.